The scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evil doers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we have to come together this morning. We thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you, Father, that you not only revealed to yourself to us, but we have a book that contains your will. And we thank you, Father, that you not just left us alone with a book, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to give us the power to take the words from the page and to put them into practice in our daily life. Father, we just pray that as we're gathered here this morning, that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to do that once more, that we'll set aside all cares and concerns and distractions of our daily world around us just to focus upon the things of your word for this brief time, allowing the Holy Spirit to use it in our hearts and lives. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A mother and her young daughter were visiting the grave of the little girl's grandmother one day. And on the way back from the graveside, back out to the car, the little girl turned to her mother and she said, Mom, do they bury two people in the same grave?" And the mom said, "No, of course not, honey. What would give you that idea?" And she said, "Well, we passed a headstone back there that said, 'Here lies a lawyer and a good man.'" All right, if my brother Jim Morrison is listening, who's a lawyer, I know he's laughing at that as well. You know, typically we don't think much of lawyers or politicians, for that matter. Unfortunately, though, not many think much of the Christian lifestyle, though, either. We live in a day and a time when the desires of the flesh, fleshly desires, sinful desires, are honored and exalted in our society. When a person's worth is determined by how much they have or how much money they make, when the murder of innocent babies is normal and legal, when sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion is promoted by those in authority. I wish I could say that that's only in the world at large, but as I said, the sad truth is that these attitudes and these lifestyles have infiltrated the church as well. And just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that those who do so live lives that are any better than those who don't. We tend to compromise our biblical stand because we're afraid of offending someone. We're afraid of standing out. It bothers me when preachers today are afraid to call sin what it is. Sin, an offense, an affront against God. The passage before us today is a passionate plea from Peter for our lives as Christians to be different from those around us. In chapter 2, at the start of chapter 2, Peter addressed our separation by our new birth, first of all. We have been born again, and as so, we should desire the pure milk of the Word as babes. And it wasn't an insult there where he's talking about desiring the milk. He's just simply put forth that as a babe, as a newborn babe, desires the pure milk, so we should desire the pure milk of God's Word. After that, Peter addressed our separation by belief in that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. And now here, in these few verses, he addresses the believer's behavior or the believer's separation by behavior. Sooner or later, in other words, there has to be a practical side to the divine truth that's been revealed to us. At some point, it has to be manifested in our daily lives. Look what Peter says about it in verse 11. The first phrase, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." In the King James, it says, "as strangers and pilgrims." This is to be our attitude to the world around us, that we don't belong here. that we are strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, as it says. The world, you see, is an enemy against Christ and His people. It's a system of human life and society that leaves God out of the picture. It's the devil's lair and allure for saints. It's the idea that we are residents here, but we are not citizens. Paul presented this same thought when he was writing to the Philippian church. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's start with verse 20. We're just going to look at two verses here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." King James, I believe, says conversation there. Our conversation is in heaven. The New King James renders it, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Our citizenship, our conversation. The idea here is that we are, again, strangers and pilgrims in this world. And this idea takes us all the way back to our spiritual father, Abraham. Abraham became a stranger and a sojourner or a pilgrim in the land and the world in which he lived. His attitude toward this world was settled at the outset of his calling. We go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, and there it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, away from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." You see, Abraham had to turn his back on his old, familiar way of life that he knew. Abraham had to strike out on a journey of faith for the rest of his life, looking to God to guide him and guard him. We understand the spiritual significance of Abraham's call when we read what the Holy Spirit said about him in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me there if you like. Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the hall of faith, as it talks about the faith of many of the saints of the Old Testament and what that faith drove them to do. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You see, the very nature of our calling is much like Abraham's, in that it means that we are away from our home. It means that we have to turn our back on our old lifestyle. It means that we have to turn to God to guide us and guard us. It means that we are to be in this world, but not of this world. Our language is to be different. Our values are to be different than what the world values. Our attitude, what we like, how we act, it's all to be different. You see, we are pilgrims on a journey, but on a journey where? We're pilgrims in a land where we don't belong, on a journey home. We are headed home. We are to have our eye on the goal, to be pleasing to God. Our affections are to be elsewhere, not on things of this world, but on heavenly things. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. If you'd like to turn back with me there, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." This is a lesson that Abraham's nephew, Lot, by contrast, never learned. He did not learn that lesson. Lot did set his affection on things of the earth. Lot was a believer. The balance of Scripture tells us that, and specifically in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We're told that Lot was a believer, but he loved the world and all that it had to offer. There's a man in the companionship of the Apostle Paul who was a lot like Lot. His name was Demas. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that Demas had left him because of his love of this present world. You see, Lot had decided where to live based on what his eyes saw. In other words, he was led of the flesh. Even though he was a believer, he was still led by his flesh. He pitched his tent near Sodom. He eventually moved into Sodom. He built a home there, became a legislator of its laws, was very comfortable in the sinful surrounding of Sodom. In the end, he lost just about everything that he held dear. You know, the last time that we see Lot in Scripture, he is drunk and dishonored. We must be careful to have the right attitude about this world in which we are in and our place in it. We are strangers here. We are pilgrims here. We do not belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's our home, and that's where we're headed. But at the same time, we have to recognize that there is a war being waged within us. Look at the verse again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Every person who lives long enough and has the mental capacity for it reaches an age of accountability. In other words, that age where you begin to recognize the difference between right and wrong. That there really is such a thing as good and evil. And so then the decision to abstain from something is one that we have to make by deliberate choice in our life. The word lust here refers to cravings or strong desires. When Peter says we are to abstain from the lusts. Now, lust or strong desires in and of itself, not a bad thing. It can be good or bad. I mean, sometimes I have a strong lust, craving, or desire for chocolate. That in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. But Peter qualifies it here. Peter says not just lust. Peter says fleshly lusts. Also rendered carnal lusts. And those are never good. So Peter means the fleshly or carnal lusts and desires that are sinful in nature. Those are a problem. At the moment of salvation, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, recognizing that we are sinful creatures who do indeed need a Savior, at that moment that we accept the gift of salvation that God is offering us through the cross of Calvary, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not only are we saved, not only is our eternal destiny changed from being bound for hell to being bound for glory, but at that moment we are also indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in us. But, you see, our sinful, carnal, fleshly nature is still there also. It doesn't immediately go away. Oftentimes at funerals, I quote Psalm chapter 116 and verse 15, where it says in the record of Scripture, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints." Why would God consider the death of one of His saints precious? It's because at that moment, when this body fulfills its usefulness as the vehicle that carries me around in this present world, at that moment, when I leave it, I also leave behind the sin that has corrupted it. I am finally free from it at that point. But in the meantime, that old nature and the new nature that the Holy Spirit desires to develop in us are at conflict with one another every day of every moment of our life. That creates a struggle, you see, sometimes the fleshly desire is so strong it actually keeps us from doing what we know is right. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this, and he was very open about it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Fantastic passage here about that struggle that takes place within us daily. The struggle between right and wrong. You know, in a sense, the serpent was right when he told Eve, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will know good and evil. He said you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, yeah, we know good and evil now, but the problem is we can't keep ourselves from doing the evil. That's another side effect of it. And Paul testifies of that here. In Romans chapter 7, let's start reading with verse 14. I'm just going to read down through the passage. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual," that is, the holy law of God, often referred to as the Mosaic law, which is not just the Ten Commandments. Those are just the first ten. It was actually some 630 commandments after God's law was finally and fully given. Paul said, that law is spiritual, but the problem, he says, is I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice, or that I do. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Even though we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, even though we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that's the conflict. Back and forth. A daily struggle. The desire to sin rages within us and too often wins the battle. When we give into the fleshly desires, we don't lose our salvation, but we do lose our testimony. We lose our witness. We can live defeated, even disgraceful lives as Christians by giving in to those sinful desires. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are engaged in a battle. Not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities. Powers in the heavenly places. And so then he said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 that we are to take upon ourselves the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand. In other words, that we might be able to fight. That we might be able to prevail. Who puts on armor? A soldier. Exactly right. Why? Because he's engaged in a battle. And so are we. So are we. We must use the weapons of faith that are given to us to win this war. We must consciously make decisions to avoid sinfulness. Paul also said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 that Timothy was to flee youthful lusts. And so we all are to do so. Peter says here that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts and desires. We are to keep away from them. They are destructive. The verb there, abstain, is actually in the present tense. In other words, it's something that is to continually happen. We have to continually make that conscious effort to stay away from the fleshly desires, to stay away from sinfulness. But don't misunderstand. This is not just about conforming the flesh or trying to reform the flesh. It's not just about trying to look good on the outside. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke against that when he was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 7. You can turn with me there if you like. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is not just outward piety only that Peter is talking about. Matthew chapter 23, starting with verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Wow. People who look good from the outside, but inwardly, they're hypocrites. We all know people like that, right? Other people. Well, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but seriously, we should strive to make that a description of someone else and not ourselves. You see, our cleansing is not just an outward cleansing. Our cleansing has to be something that happens on the inside first. Not outside in, but inside out, so that our witness can be what it's supposed to be. How many of you remember Irma Bombeck? Had some words of wisdom on occasion, a lot more than I expected. Had some words of wisdom on occasion, and this was one from her. Never go to a doctor whose office plants are dying. What's the issue there? To boil it down to one word, credibility. That's the issue. Peter knows that when we participate in sinfulness, instantly our credibility is shot. The only hope we have of living a life of victory over that sinfulness, though, the only hope we have of winning that war that Paul described in Romans chapter 7 between the battle of our old nature and our new nature is to allow the indwelling Holy Spirit to have control in our life. You see, too often we do want to play God with our life. We want to be in full control, but we have to let God be in control. In the daily life of the Christian, it means allowing the Holy Spirit to have full control. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, let's start reading with verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the works of the flesh, but then he's also going to talk about what the Holy Spirit can do in our life. Contrasting, you see, that struggle of what the flesh produces and its lustful, sinful, carnal desires and what the Holy Spirit strives to develop within us. Galatians chapter 5, starting with 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, he says, verse 22, total flip of the situation, you see. But, if we're relying on the flesh, those verses before, that's what it'll get you. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to lead, then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness. I'm going from memory, sorry. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What's the key to winning that battle then? The key to winning the battle outwardly is to first have a change inwardly. Actually, Paul had already tipped his hand and revealed the key to that victory back up before Galatians 5:19. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, there are some results that we can expect if we allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide in our daily life. When we live the life we are called to lead, when we have the proper values and proper perspective in mind, and we abstain from the fleshly, carnal, sinful desires within us, there are some results that we can expect. Look at our passage again from this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 12 now. Peter said, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles. The King James there again says, conversation. Having your conduct or conversation honest among the Gentiles. If you were able to follow me last time we were here in Peter, then you understand that Peter is writing specifically to the believing Jews, and that's why he says here, your conduct among the Gentiles. These Jews were scattered during the persecution in the early part of the book of Acts, and they were scattered among the Gentiles. Most modern renderings, though, change this to pagans or unbelievers. Having your conversation or your conduct honest among the pagans or the unbelievers, which is also the angle we're going to take this morning. It's not the primary meaning, but it's the meaning that most closely applies to us today in the church, the body of Christ. That our conduct is to be honest among the unbelievers in our midst. We've seen this word conduct or conversation before in Peter's letter already. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Here Peter said, but as he has called you, he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Same word right there. Also down in verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. It means our behavior or our lifestyle, you see. And this word honest, that our conduct be honest among unbelievers. That word there, honest, occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, it's most generally rendered good. That our conduct be good. The supreme example, as always, is that of our Lord Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry. Peter had spent 3.5 years in the company of Jesus during the Lord's earthly ministry. And summarizing his impression of Jesus while witnessing to Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10. In verse 38, Peter said that Jesus went about doing good. I mean, that sounds like a severe understatement to us, doesn't it? But you have to understand the word that Peter is using there. Good. Honest. Always the right thing. Peter used a different word form there in Acts chapter 10, but it's still the same idea that holds true. Every time we look at Jesus, we are gripped by His goodness, His purity of character, His honesty, or His moral goodness, we might say. As God's people in the world of lost people, our conduct is also to be good and for a purpose. Look what Peter says next. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, having your conduct honorable or honest among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God. In Peter's day when he wrote this, Christians were surrounded by unbelievers who were accusing them of all kinds of horrendous crimes, including setting fire to Rome, right? But that was just one of them. Christians were said to be enemies of the gods, immoral in behavior, because Christians didn't worship those pagan deities or participate in the social and civic activities that honored those deities. They were accused as enemies of the state because they took Jesus as their king. They were accused of incest because they called fellow believers brothers and sisters, and they would only marry a brother or sister in Christ. you can see how their faith was twisted. They were also accused of ritual murder because they were accused of that they believed that executing innocent victims exonerated their own soul. Again, slander, lies being perpetrated. These criticisms, you see, were used as justifications for persecuting the Christians. So what were the Christians to do about it? Well, the best defense that the Christians had was to live a personal life that was above reproach. To present an unbroken record of good deeds in their community with the hope that it would silence the false accusations against them. And you know what? That's to be our very same approach today. As Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the children of God, we may feel the need to defend ourselves against all the accusations that come our way, but the best defense that we have is by the daily life that we live. Having an impeccable lifestyle of transparent goodness. Always being kind. Always being good. In other words, living the same type of life that our Savior demonstrated. Peter spoke of glorifying God here. Too many times we think of glorifying God strictly in the terms of going to church and singing the hymns that we sing. And in doing so, we glorify God. That's absolutely true. But it's not limited to that, you see. Glorifying God should be our total lifestyle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul there said, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And look at Philippians again. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start reading with verse 14 when we get there. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 14. The Apostle Paul here said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing or murmuring, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." That's it. Blameless, faultless, shining as a light in the darkness out there. Peter here in the passage says that when they see your good works, or when they behold your good works, as it says in the King James, and the New King James, it says when they observe your good works. The idea here of this word is that they don't just look. It means that they watch over a period of time. It's a continual looking at you, a continual observation of your whole life. That's the point that Peter's making in these verses here, is that people are watching. The unbelieving world is watching. We should live a godly life because the unbelieving world is watching our every move. Therefore, our life should be above accusation. Many of you probably have never heard of Brennan Manning. He was a priest and an evangelist, but this is what he had to say. He said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Our witness, you see. Our testimony. Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, once said, "Real saints are the people who make it easy to believe in Jesus." Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside," toward the unbelievers, you see, toward the world around us. "Walk in wisdom toward them, redeeming the time," making the most of the time that we have here. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer, how you ought to answer each one." Actions, you see, how we act among them. Actions speak louder than words. You've heard that before, right? And you know it's true. I mean, we can talk about Jesus, and people should hear us do so, but they should also see Him in our daily life. It's interesting that when you look at James and Peter, how little emphasis they put on our verbal testimony and how much emphasis both of them put on our practical testimony in our daily life. How we live. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's what Peter is echoing here. Our lives are to cause people to glorify God because of what they see in us. Finishing off 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter said that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What Peter means there about them glorifying God in the day of visitation, there's some contention to it. Is it good or bad? Is it positive or negative? Is it they'll glorify God in a redeeming way, or when judgment comes, they have no choice but to still glorify God? Because God visits people and nations either in grace or in judgment. And what Peter had in mind here, it's kind of tough to know which angle he was taking. But I'm on board with those who say that it's the gracious visitation of the Lord to the one who was a former persecutor. On the day of visitation to their soul when they finally see the light. And I'm on board with that context because of the argument that's being made here. Because Peter says, speaking of them, that they may glorify God when they behold your good works. When they see your good works. When they observe the type of life that you have. And then by that, it'll lead to a conversion in their own life. I don't know where the source is, but I ran across this quote in preparing for this message where someone said, "Show me your redeemed life, and then I might believe in your Redeemer." It's a wonderful thought, one that we long to be true, that others observing our life will be led to understand that Christ does make a difference and want what we have and bring glory to God in doing so. Because that is our goal. Not that our good behavior brings glory to us, but that it's a testimony of what God is doing in our life and it brings Him the glory. Either way, whether this is positive or negative, we can be sure of one thing. As Paul says when he wrote to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he said, "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all." Let us do our part to ensure that it happens sooner rather than later, because for most, later is too late. Let them, by our conduct, our lifestyle, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves and have a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. Peter laid out the main reasons here why we should live godly lives. First of all, it's temporary. This world, this existence, it's a temporary one. This is not our home. We're on a journey home toward heaven. When we give in to the sinful nature, it robs us of our peace and joy. That's the second reason. But then thirdly, it also ruins our witness. We are living in the midst of a lost and dying world, and they are watching how we live, and we want it to be a positive testimony. When was the last time someone accused you of being a Christian? When someone speaks of us being a Christian and a good person, let's let it be the same person. Let's not let them be talking about two different people when they do so. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word this morning. We thank you, Father, again for the challenge that we find before us, because we know that the challenge you've presented us is one that we can live up to. We can attain it, not by our own strength, but because of the Holy Spirit living within us. The challenge then is to allow Him to have control, full control of our daily life. And we know, Father, that that only comes by being in constant fellowship with You. As the Apostle Paul said when writing to the church in Thessalonica, may we pray without ceasing. That is, having a continual fellowship, a continual line of communication to You, our Heavenly Father, looking to You constantly to guide us and guard us in this world in which we do not belong as we journey on our way home. May we continually do that, Father, to bring You glory so that others will see a difference in us and want it for themselves. Father, we just thank You and praise You for giving us such an honorable position, such an honorable responsibility as to seek and to serve You in our daily life. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer, and we give You the praise. Amen.